Romans and the meaning of the Bible. This is part 46. How to be fervent in spirit. Trust me, once we get through chapter 12 is such a meaty, practical chapter. We'll pick up the pace and we'll start looking at blocks of 10 verses and 11 verses. We're in a stretch where it would just be wrong, I think, to just graze lightly when you can probe deeply and find practical stuff. How to be fervent in spirit, Romans 12, 10 and 11. Let's just read those verses together. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I like verses that that come at you like ingredients from an easy recipe. You know, put this, add this, put in this, and then this. And it just comes together. I like the way those sentences are so short and crisp and practical. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. And Jesus, just help us with every time we come to your word with an imperfect teacher and imperfect hearers. And that whole recipe just cries out for the help of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord Jesus, come and sovereignly attend the engrafting, the implanting of your word in our hearts so that it bears fruit. We really do love you, Jesus. We want our lives to show it. Forgive us for the trite things that cry out for our attention and the big things that get ignored. So tune our hearts to big truth tonight in Jesus' name. That's your prayer. Stick the amen on it. There's a sense in which the whole of chapter 12 is aimed at importing a fresh interpretation of spirituality. Everybody wants to be spiritual. We want to be spiritual people. We want to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. So that spirit, spiritual, spirituality, it's something we know we're supposed to be, and yet it gets very nebulous at times. You think of spirits, you think of ghosts, you think of vague, wispy sort of things. And so spirituality can become kind of a tranced out, blitzed out, nebulous feeling of one with the universe. And this whole 12th chapter of Romans is a chapter dedicated to showing us what does it look like when our minds get renewed by the Holy Spirit. That first part of the second verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So if the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, if the Holy Spirit is changing me, if God's seed really dwells within me and is doing something in my life, what will that look like? If I'm not to be conformed or shaped, some translations actually use that, if I'm not to be squeezed into the shape of this world, and that tends to be what happens to everybody, then what shape should my life be? What should it resemble? What should it look like? If the Holy Spirit is at work in my mind, the shape of my ambitions, my affections, will be totally at odds. It'll be polar to the natural direction of the human condition in this world. So it should stand out. And as you get into the 12th chapter, and we've been doing it for a number of weeks, you get past those first 2-3 verses, the most obvious thing seems to be the way the Holy Spirit sets my heart in relationship to everyone else in whom he works. And so you get into verse 3, which tells us, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly, according to the measure of faith God's given. So, all right, my tendency is to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. That's the mindset of this world and the spirit of this age. The Holy Spirit comes and he wants to change that. He wants to renew my mind. He wants to transform it, reshape it. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He's not just here to bless me. He's here to take my life that used to be in this shape and make it in a different shape. No better imagery, of course, than that Old Testament parable that gets emphasized even a few times in the New with a potter and clay. Well, what a potter does with a lump of clay is it has no shape, or it's got the wrong shape. And he puts his hands on it very specifically so he can change the shape of it. So we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And that's what has to be changed. That has to be changed in me. That has to be changed in you. And the way the Holy Spirit does it is he sets us in a body of Christ. He attaches us one to another so that we have to recognize that we're dependent on one another. I need you. You need me. It's not just my very own personal Jesus. I was talking about that in my Christian Ed class this morning. You know that. That kind of emphasis that we have in North American evangelicalism. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there is no one else's business. It's just us. It's just the two of us. Paul says what the Holy Spirit does in the renewing of my mind and the reshaping of my life is he attaches me into the body of Christ, where people have different gifts and we rely on each other and we help each other and we minister one to another. That's the way the Holy Spirit works in my life. So it's not just me at home with my Bible open by my bed. There's a place for that, but that'll be drastically incomplete if that's the only input I have. And so we see that this relationship, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, this relationship that we have in the body of Christ is very close to a genetic relationship. Like the parts of the body and the way they get formed in the womb, and the fingers and the hand and the ears and the eyes, that the relationship we have in the body of Christ isn't just that we come into this building and we say hi to each other, but the Holy Spirit brings us into such relationship that we've got a collection of ears and nose and eyes and hands and feet and necks and elbows and ankles and toes, and we're tied together that way, which is a world of difference from just a crowd, right? It's a world of difference. And of course, Paul's whole point is that without this kind of unity, my spirituality is suspect. Because the same Holy Spirit that works in my life is the same Holy Spirit that works in your life. And so if the Holy Spirit is working in my life, he's not going to be working at odds with his work in your life. It's the same Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And so I don't just love the Holy Spirit's work in my life. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. I love the Holy Spirit's work in your life because you're the finger on my hand or the elbow on my arm. And we're linked together in that way. Well, Pastor Don, you don't understand. I mean, that's wonderful theology. It looks great print on paper, but you don't know what so-and-so did to me. He's mean and quick-tempered. And that brother, I don't see much of Jesus in him. Well, that's just because... that's because you haven't seen him without any of the influence of the Holy Spirit in his life. And how much worse he or she could be. And you also have no idea of how they happen to view you and your life. You'd be shocked if you knew how many... I don't care who you are here tonight. You'd be shocked if you knew how many people in this whole church family think you're an unreasonable person. You do know they're out there, don't you? In this church, odds are there's 25 people that don't think the Holy Spirit's at work in your life at all. But that's just because they can't see you and how you would be if the Holy Spirit wasn't doing anything in your life. And so we're growing together. I have a couple thoughts. First, we are to minister to one another as parts of the same body. That's what we really have been looking at. The idea of the body parts and the gifts, remember? We're to minister to one another as parts of the same body. We're to love one another as parts of the same family. And the reason he stresses that is because I might have my gift and you might have your gift, and here we are ministering in this place, but our gifts are just going to crash and clash unless, in addition to understanding my ministry and your ministry, I love you as family. Spiritual gifts by themselves don't bring unity. Spiritual gifts have to be exercised in love, which creates the unity in which gifts can be fruitful. So, the first part of verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. The word translated into two words in our Bibles, brotherly affection, is philostorgos. And I think you can see at least one of the English words we get from it, storgos, storage. And it has to do with family affection, philos, that is literally stored up in the heart. In other words, Paul says, let there be a tenderness and an affection and a love that isn't brought about by other people doing the things you like, but let it be a love that is brought into the situation before any other circumstances unfold, before this person either pleases you or displeases you. Let there be a love that is stored up in your heart by the Holy Spirit, a family kind of love that is independent of whether this person is doing things you like or not doing things you like, is behaving spiritually mature or not behaving spiritually mature. You don't love your sons or daughters or parents because they're bright or good-looking. You love them, it's a different kind of love. You love them because they're your family. And if they weren't bright, you wouldn't love them any less. And if you didn't think they were good-looking, you wouldn't love them any less. Because the love isn't based on something in them that you find attractive, or something that qualifies. The love you have for them is the love that a brother brings to a sister, a parent brings to a child, a son brings to a parent. It's the love that's stored up in the heart, independent of whether you think they merit it or not, because they're family. They share your genes. That's why you love them. That's the logic behind Paul's exhortations. We're not there yet, but when you get down to verses 14, 17, 19, bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse them. 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. 19, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. That means it's not yours. It's mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We're going to look at those verses in detail, probably next week, but never miss Paul's point. If my love for you is effectively erased, canceled out, or turned into bitterness, or some kind of smoldering anger, or revenge because you've mistreated me, then I've done more than merely settle scores with you. I've revealed the nature of the love I had for you all along. If you do something to me in the body of Christ that makes me hate you and turns my love into bitterness, then what that means is the love I had for you in the first place was because you weren't annoying me and you were doing things that were pleasing to me, and you didn't irritate me. In other words, you qualified for my love. And if that's the case, then whatever love I had for you, it's not what Paul's talking. It's not the Holy Spirit's love. It's not family love. You may ask one of your children in the summertime to wash the car, and you come back and they didn't have the car washed. You may be disappointed in them. You don't erase them as children and say you don't love them anymore. Because it's a different kind of love that you have. Whatever destroys my love for you reveals the nature of my love for you. A love that can turn to revenge because it was spurned, it isn't God's love. And that's the whole point of today's text. It's God's Spirit who transforms us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Holy Spirit wants to work and conform us and shape us away from the image of this world. He comes and he creates family love where there wasn't one. We call it the Spirit of Sonship. That's his name. The Spirit of Adoption. But he doesn't just adopt me, he adopts you, and that makes us literally brothers and sisters. So it's not just friendship. You might be friends with people in this church. It's probably a good thing. But it's deeper than that. There's literally a shared divine seed. The Holy Spirit that works in me is the Holy Spirit that works in you. The other neat thing to notice is that this love is a commanded love. Love one another with brotherly affection, verse 10. Frankly, you wouldn't even think it's possible to do that. I mean, how do you command someone to love? Our feelings, our emotions, they aren't there at the beck and call of our will. You can't turn them on and off. And yet Paul seems to say, I'm telling you to do this. Love one another with brotherly affection. And the reason he can do it, the basis of his appeal is, you have to go back to Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, beseech you by the mercies of God. Everything's flowing out of that. If your love and my love for one another in this church, Cedarview Community Church, is going to be based on the way we feel at the moment we interact with someone, then if they annoy us, we'll be annoyed. If they anger us, we'll be angered. If they mistreat us, we may get impatient. So if my response to you is dictated by the way you happen to be treating me at that moment, then this brotherly, sisterly love is on a very shaky foundation. But if all the while, when I think you're irritating me, and when I think you're wronging me, and when I don't like what I think you're doing, if I can understand that I myself cling every day to the mercy of God. I mean, he saved me. I didn't deserve it. He redeemed me. I didn't qualify. I stand in grace. I don't merit it any day that I live. I always get better than I deserve from Jesus. So do you. We get it all mixed up, you know, when we get a bad day and we say, Jesus, you're just not fair. My goodness, if you were ever fair, don't ever pray that prayer. It's the last thing on earth you want is Jesus to start treating you just fair. So I'm a recipient of his mercy. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Don't be conformed to this world, instruction after instruction through all those verses. And this one the same. Love one another with brotherly love. Do it because of the mercies you've received. What did those mercies do? Well, they reached my sin-darkened heart. They warmed my spiritually cold life. They imparted forgiveness and hope and joy when I deserved none. The mercies of God caused me to be born into this new life. And they did, but that's not all. They caused me to be born into a new family with other people who have received his mercy. You can't just take salvation and being born again without also accepting being born into the family of God with other people in whom the Holy Spirit works. You don't just get your own personal Jesus. You get the head of the church. That's what you get. You get to be a part of the bride of Christ. That's what you get. If you think I'm making too much of this, I want you to notice some really interesting verses in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30. And the disciples are wondering. They experience persecution. There's times of difficulty and hardship. And they're wondering if they're not getting a bit of a bum deal from Jesus. And they're whining a little bit. And they have questions. And Jesus, in dealing with this, he says this, Mark 10, 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold." What are we going to do with these words? "Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time," he's not talking about heaven, "houses, brothers, sisters, mothers," plural, "children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What powerful words. I mean, here's Jesus talking, and he admits that following him is wonderful and beautiful and rewarding and challenging. If you want an easy life, don't become a Christian. Jesus never came to give you an easy life. And so Jesus recognizes that. Here's what's going to happen as people follow him. Their parents may radically object to their decision for Christ. Especially in that culture, where people will be devoted to another religion, perhaps Judaism or whatever religion they were involved in, and people would come and receive Jesus as the Messiah, God the Son, and people would say, "I want nothing more to do with you." And they could be kicked out of the house. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when you have to come to the place in following Christ where we actually have to choose between following him and preserving relationships with members of our own family who hate and reject Jesus. I've only witnessed it a few times in my ministry, but I've seen it. I've seen it. And it's always a tragedy. But there's more. Jesus promises that if that does happen, he says, the disciple will find a new network of relationships in the body of Christ that give what was sacrificed back. Brothers, sisters, children, mothers, fathers. And he seems to indicate that it will be a real deal. Such is the depth of these relationships that if necessary, they actually replace what has been lost. I don't know of any words in the New Testament that more graphically portray the kind of relationship that's meant to exist between us in the body of Christ. Okay, point number two. You already treasure God's work in your heart. Now treasure it in your brother's heart just as much. Outdo, the last part of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. The word is timei. And it carries a picture that might help us grab onto Paul's thoughts. Showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. The word literally means money paid or a value established. So someone in your family gives you a watch or a ring, and you stick it in a box somewhere with other odds and ends, and it kind of sits there and it collects dust, and then one day you see one of those guys on TV saying, "Bring me your gold." And so you're going downtown and you stick the ring in with a bunch of other junk and off you go and you plop it on the counter and the guy picks it up and he looks at it and here's where the story gets fanciful. Looks at it and says, do you have any idea? This is really something. He says, this is worth about $25,000. It's a priceless antique. You hadn't valued it properly before, but now there's a value set on it. Suddenly you have a new affection for it. You had it there with you all along, but you didn't give it the dignity it deserved. You didn't appreciate its worth. That's what Paul says. Show honor to brothers and sisters in Christ. You got people right now. They're sitting in the row in front of you, and they're sitting in the row behind you. The people behind you are looking at the back of your head, seeing your hair turn gray. And you're looking at the people in front of you, seeing them going bald. And what none of you see is, those people that you see every week, you could name, look around you and you could name 10, 15 people. And all those people right now are being recreated by the Spirit of God. And they're all going to last as long as God lasts. And if you could see how beautiful, I mean inwardly and outwardly, how beautiful those people are going to be in heaven, you'd be tempted right now to fall down and worship them. That's what God's doing in all of us. And so, Paul says, you need to establish a proper worth of what God is doing. I know you appreciate what He's done in your heart. Great. It doesn't take any particular grace to appreciate that. But you need to see what He's doing in their life. And it's going at a slow pace, and they have their ups and downs just like you do. God died for that person in front of you or beside you or behind you. That's the worth Jesus put on them. What worth do you put on them? It's quite a thought. It's quite a thought. We get absorbed in ourselves. That's what that third verse is all about. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly, to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So when Paul says, what I want you to do is to show honor. In proportion to how you love yourself, put others first. That's the safe thing to do. Don't put yourself first, put them first. Set a high value on what God's doing in their life. Third, serving the Lord is the only way to maintain spiritual fervency and passion. This is the last point. 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. All right, now I want to ask you some questions. If someone came up to you and said, What should I do to keep my spiritual passion alive and intense? What would you say to them? If someone came up to you and said, what can I do? Give me one thing I can do to keep me from losing my first love. If someone asked about how to keep the heart spiritually aflame, how to avoid hypocrisy and coolness and emptiness, what advice would you give? And you could only give them one thing. If someone said the last thing in the world he or she wanted was just some kind of barren, dead churchiness, defining his relationship with Jesus, that he or she did not want to lose their spiritual edge, what would you tell them to do? And the reason I've poured out that list of questions is I can't help but notice that what most people today see as the cause of the problem, Paul sees as the solution to the problem. And I think we ought to notice that big shift in thinking. Paul specifically cites a cure. First, he says, don't be slothful in zeal. Okay, so don't get lazy. Don't allow indifference, your own disappointment at your lack of growth or someone else's. Don't give apathy any ground in your soul. There are plenty of flaws in all of us and in the church. But whatever you've experienced, however long you've been around, and whatever you've seen of Christians and how they don't live up to what they should live up to, and how you don't either, don't become an armchair critic. Boy, don't wallow. Don't whine. Okay, then comes the call to the opposite. We're to be fervent in spirit. We're to stay alive inside. Is that happening in your heart? Where it isn't just a routine you're in. There's something that flames in your soul. So be fervent in spirit. Great advice. But again, back to the question. How are we to do it? How are we to do it? And that leads to the third part. It almost seems too simple, and we're suspicious of Paul when he says, serve the Lord. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. How? Serve the Lord. If there's ever a phrase that we've mucked up almost beyond belief, it's that one, serve the Lord. I mean, I've used the illustration 1,000 times in this church, you know. How are the kids? Well, they're serving the Lord. And what we mean is they're not in prison, you know. They don't steal. They're going to church. We're happy with their spiritual progress. The kids, kids are all serving the Lord. What Paul means is, no, I'm not talking about living your Christian life. I'm talking about serving the Lord. Paul, who calls himself a slave, a bond servant, says, when I'm talking about serving the Lord, I'm talking about what are you doing for him? I'm not doing anything for Jesus by not lying. I mean, that's just basic stuff. I'm not serving the Lord because I don't sleep with my neighbor's wife. Serving the Lord is doing something in His name. And ironically, Paul says, it's how you keep your spiritual fervency. You keep your spirit fervent by serving the Lord. And He isn't just giving a little human potential pep talk. And He isn't just talking about keeping busy. He's talking about keeping spiritually earnest, focused on Jesus, focused on the kingdom, and spending yourself toward that end. By the mercies of God, you appreciate them, you embrace them, you love them, and they drive you into serving the Lord. Now I want to wrap up with this. I want to show you what, to my mind, is one of the most amazing pictures of people keeping spiritual fervency by serving the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it in your New Testament or not. Look at Acts chapter 8. Got your Bibles? Look at Acts chapter 8. You get this story of the execution of Stephen. You get Paul, who was then Saul, approving it, Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, dragged them. This is Paul, the guy that writes 1 Corinthians 13. He would go into a house, find Christians secretly worshiping Jesus, grab women by the hair, drag them out into the street. Dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And now those who were scattered, and we know who that is. It's when you look back to the end of verse 1, those who are scattered, that's everyone but the apostles. So these are the U-type people, just the congregation. They were scattered. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Here are people who had good reason to complain about the way life had treated them. They gave their hearts to Jesus. They were committed to serving him and to following him as best they could. They forsook everything, and they loved Jesus. And here's what they got for it. They'd be sitting around the living room on a Wednesday evening, and there'd be a kick at the door, booted in, and a group would come in. Paul would be leading them. And family members would see a mom and a dad grabbed and yanked off. And teenagers would watch as their parents were dragged off, thrown in a wagon, hauled off to prison, facing execution. And the ones that weren't taken, the text says, that weren't taken away officially, here's what happened to them. They were kicked out of their houses. They were scattered. I mean, let the weight of that kind of sink in. You have your home. You know, you have your house, you're fixing it up, you're living in it. Somebody comes and says, you can't live there anymore. You have no recourse. Okay? You're just out on the street. Your lovely home sits there. Where do you go? Where are you sleeping tonight? And so people are disoriented. And parents are gone. And I used to have three brothers. I have one. The other two, I don't know where they went. They were taken away. Do you get a feel for what's going on here in the dark? And they're scattered. Like chaff thrown up into the wind and just scattered everywhere. And off they go. Only, everywhere they go, they aren't talking about the bum deal they got. You know what they did to us back in Jerusalem? This is striking. Everywhere they go, they're telling people how wonderful Jesus is. Do you see that in that last phrase, in that last verse? This is everyone but the apostles. They went everywhere preaching the word, everywhere they went. Give your life to Jesus. Oh, he's magnificent beyond telling. Do you see the connection between serving the Lord and keeping your spiritual fervor? When all is stripped away, only it's a lot more than just the music fading. It's everything being stripped away. And when people see a heart that's committed to serving Jesus, then his greatness just stands out, doesn't it? Don't be slothful in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serve the Lord. Find some way. You're busy, I'm busy, everybody's busy. And discipleship and the work of the Spirit crashes into a busy life and says, I know you're busy. What I want to do with your life right now, I want to reshape it. We're retooling here. You know, like GM and Chrysler are going to have to do. We're retooling here. We're redoing your life. It's a do-over. That's what conversion is. We're going to find ways that you're going to start just investing your whole being in the kingdom. And the funny thing that'll happen, you'll stay spiritually aflame inside.